To begin, I just want to say thank you for your invitation to be here. It has been a pleasure. I appreciate so much the hospitality of the Fontenot family, having me in and my wife in their home. Very hospitable. Appreciate the food and the accommodations. Very comfortable. Appreciate the hospitality of several of y'all who have fed us. Thank you so much. The kind words that many of you have given are really an encouragement. I hope I've encouraged you. And as I said, you want to pick up the phone, give me a call. I'm glad to visit with you anytime. Just give me a holler. If I'm busy doing something right then, I'll call you back. And so don't hesitate to leave a message and to give me a call, because my goal is to help everybody to not just have a good life, but to live godly and to live wisely upon the face of this earth. And so I hope the things I've said have been of an encouragement to you. And I want to end this series with a lesson on evidence for the Bible. This is really part of the very first lesson I did on science of the Bible. And I think it's so very important. People wonder, though, if we're in the Bible Belt, why do you need to study a lesson on evidence for the Bible? Well, do you really believe the Bible? In 1987, Mr. Jeffrey Hayden sent out a questionnaire to 10,000 ministers across the United States. When asked if they believe the Scriptures are inspired, inerrant Word of God in faith, history, and secular matter, 74% responded. Now, when 74% of 10,000 respond, that'll tell you that if you've studied statistics, that is a statistical representation of what is believed. The results may not match the minister next door. So if you're visiting here and you attend a denomination and you see maybe your denomination mentioned here, don't think I'm specifically talking about your minister, because there are exceptions to what you're going to see here. But this is a survey that was taken, and it shows what a majority of ministers in five denominations thought. So the ministers were asked, do you believe the Scriptures are the inspired, inerrant Word of God in faith, history, and secular matters? At a denomination E, 95% said no. At a denomination M, 87% said no. My dad, a number of years ago, when we lived in Portland, Oregon, was talking to a young man, Dick Adams. Some of you may have known him if you lived in Portland, or maybe later on knew him as an elder of the Vestavia Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Dad had gone through 10 lessons on the plan of salvation, the work and the worship of the church. And he extends the invitation to Dick. And Dick said, you know, David, what you've taught is absolutely out of the Bible. However, I've got a problem. I was raised in denomination M, and we were not taught that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. And if you can show me that, I'm ready to be baptized and to be a member of the Lord's church. So Dad presented a lesson a lot like this one. And Dick obeyed the gospel, was faithful to the day of his death. Denomination P, 82% said no. Denomination AL, 77% no. And denomination AB, 67% said no. To answer no to these questions, say you don't believe the Bible is absolutely the inerrant Word. Now, there's different ways to prove the Bible is the Word of God, and one of them is through internal evidences. Apollos, in Acts 18:28, it's recorded that he said he powerfully confuted the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. The most powerful evidence for the truth, for the Word of God, is that Jesus both lived, died, and was resurrected from the dead. That empty tomb we sang about and we celebrated this morning proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that our God is, and that what we read about in the Bible is absolutely His Word. So it was that Apollos showed through the Old Testament Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And there's at least 332 prophecies in the Old Testament, at least that many, about Jesus Christ. They were all fulfilled exactly the way they were prophesied, that He would be born of a virgin, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, as the Son of God. And there's at least 16 prophecies fulfilled in one 24-hour period. Many were fulfilled by the enemies who would not knowingly fulfill one scripture. Prophecies of the Messiah, like the description of his triumphal entry in Zechariah 9:9, that his disciples would forsake him, that he'd be silent before his accusers, that his hands and feet would be pierced and not a bone broken. You think about that. Here he is on the cross. He's dead. The thieves are alive. The soldiers break the legs of the ones on each side, but they don't break a bone of Jesus. They take a spear and pierce his side, and out came blood and water, an indication that he had been dead for a good period of time. That was prophesied 1,000 years before Jesus lived and died upon the cross. You see, these internal evidences prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is, and the Bible is, God's Word. So that's another lesson, and I have other lessons on evidences, and I teach on this, and so it's a very important way of looking at proof for the Bible. A friend of mine taught a lesson that I've heard more than once, and the subject of the lesson, can you use the Bible to prove the Bible? Well, to say no would be like saying to a chemist, here's a test tube of chemicals, but don't test it inside to know what it is. Look on the outside. Well, yeah, we can use the Bible to show the Bible is God's Word. And that's what we do with internal evidences. But I want to do, for just a few minutes this evening, some external evidences, evidences from science. And I want to give an illustration so you'll understand what I am doing, my methodology. When I was down on the coast of Texas, in the Clute area, we had an afternoon lunch with a couple. And this is a picture of their home. He began to tell all sorts of things about this home. And I smiled so big because he had built this home. And I said, it reminds me of those rent houses I used to own. And one of the happier days of my life is when I sold them all. I said, there are things about those rent houses that I've done in repair and changes that nobody would know except for me unless I told them. And so when you tell me about your home and the things like that, I said, that goes right along with the illustration I'm getting ready to use. I'm going to take a picture of your home, and your home is what I'm going to use from now on. So it'd be kind of like this. If a man came to town and nobody knew who owned this particular home, and he says, listen, I'm the builder of that. And they said, well, there's no records of that. He said, what if I tell you things about that home that only the one that was there during the construction could tell you? Would you accept that? And they said, well, what are you talking about? He says, well, you know, when we are pouring the foundation footing, and there's at least a couple of different ways to do a foundation. One is to have a slab, which most houses have nowadays, but forever it used to have a foundation footing. And upon that, you would build a wooden structure. And boy, I tell you, my old dental office had a floor like that, and it was a lot kinder to your back. If you want to have a kinder situation for your back, if you got back problems, I'll just tell you, to not stand on a slab all day is a blessing. And so it was a house like that, and they'd poured the foundation footing. As theirs were pouring, this gentleman said, I had my trowel in my hand, and the concrete's coming out of the truck, and I dropped my trowel. And I said, well, it's old. I'll just leave it in the concrete instead of digging it out and making a big mess. And he says, if you'll go over to the Southeast Foundation corner, I think what you're going to find is you're going to find my trowel in that concrete, and the initials JD should be on the handle. So they go and they get a jackhammer and they jack it out, and there it is, a trowel with initials JD. And he says, that's not the only thing. He said, you know, if you'll go into this partition between the dining room and the living room, what you're going to notice is if you will go about 18 inches over, about 6 inches off the ground, one of the workers got upset during the construction and kicked a hole in the wall, and there's a hole in the sheetrock. Well, I could have cut it out and put a whole new piece of sheetrock up, but instead of doing that, what I did was I just took my pocket knife, and I dug a little hole out of there, and I pulled it out, and it was broken in half. And I said, well, I got to have something to hold the sheetrock out. And I take the Wall Street Journal, and I started stuffing it back there. And once the wall was out, Then I took some tape and mud, and I taped and mudded it over. We repainted it. Nobody could tell where it is unless I tell you that. So if you'll just take a saw, a sheetrock saw, and start digging in there, you're going to find that Wall Street Journal right there. Now, if you go to 1212 Burge in Dumas, Texas, you can find that exact wall because I was there. But this man's telling about all sorts of other things. He says, we're up there in the rafters, and I'm using eight-penny nails. And I ran out of eight-penny nails, but I didn't want to crawl back down and get a bunch of more eight-penny nails. But I had 16-penny nails in my bag, and I just started using those. So if you'll go over and he tells you the exact location and start digging up the wall, you'll see these 16-penny nails. Well, they were there. And he goes on and on and on, and he does 30 things like that that nobody would know unless you were there at the construction. Could you deny that he wasn't there at least at the time of construction? Pretty strong evidence, isn't it? The Bible's not really a book of science. But there's things contained in this book that only he who is there at the creation could possibly know because they're revealed in the Bible. And you're saying, well, what are you talking about? Well, let me give you an example. In Psalm 8, verse 8, it says, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. Now, that was written in about 1000 B.C. That's recorded in the time of David. What's he talking about? Well, there was a gentleman named Matthew Fontaine Maury that in the 1800s was put in charge of the charts for the Navy. And he began to compare charts and realize that, you know what? There are fixed pathways in the ocean. He did that because his son had read to him Psalm 8:8. And when you go back and you look at this verse and it says the paths of the sea, that word in the Hebrew literally means pathways, as in fixed pathways. I've told several of y'all while I've been here how to get to Dumas, Texas. If you'll just get out of here on Interstate 45 and go all the way up until it hits U.S. Highway 287, and go to the northwest and stay on it, you'll be in Dumas. Or you can go up the highway here and go to Crockett, Texas and get on 287 and stay on it until you get to Dumas. Or you can get on Interstate 10 and take it all the way to San Antonio until it crosses 87 and stay on U.S. Highway 87 until it gets to Dumas. I don't need a maps program to do that. That pathway doesn't change. It's a fixed pathway. And Matthew Fontaine Maury in the 1800s started learning because he was stimulated in his thinking by the Word of God that, you know what? There are fixed pathways in the ocean. Now, people really didn't know about it up until this point in time. But we now draw these on maps, these pathways. We put them on globes, which you're seeing up here on the screen. Elementary students know about it. And Matthew Fontaine Maury discovered it because of what he had read in the Bible. There's been a statue of Mr. Maury, sea charts, and the Word of God. You see, he became the father of modern oceanography. Wrote the first textbook on modern oceanography. He's called the Pathfinder of the Seas. And he did all of this because his mind was stimulated by what they read in Psalm 8, verse 8. You know, we're about out of time. That question and answer session took a lot of time. I could just close right now. And I have proven my point. Haven't I? I think I have. John, I'm going to let you decide. You want to hear the rest of the lesson? Okay. John says we'll go ahead and go on. I like John. I'm going to let do the lesson just for you, buddy. All right. Who wrote the Bible? had to have been God. Not just a mere man, but God given the word to regular men. Isaiah 40, verse 22. This passage is written about 700 B.C. It says, it's he that sitteth above the circle of the earth. That word circle means a round rotundity like a sphere. And it's talking about God looking down upon the earth. And when you read the rest of the text, you'll see what I'm talking about. It says, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. You go to the hemisphere arena, and then you see that big tower. Go up and have dinner some night in that tower. And you look down, and boy, those people look like grasshoppers, don't they? Yeah, they look like grasshoppers, and the cars look so small. Reminds me when I was 7 years old, we went to the World's Fair in Seattle, and we went up the Space Needle, and I stood out there on the observation deck for the very first time, and I looked down, and I said, man, Dad, those people look like ants. Well, this is kind of the context in which this is being written. It's he, God, that sits above the circle, the round rotundity of the earth. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Has man generally thought the world was round? No. They generally thought the world was flat. There's this guy named Columbus. In 1492, he sailed the oceans blue. He had the idea that it looked like to him the world might be round, and he was looking for a shorter way to get to India for trade. So he talks the Spanish queen into funding his expedition, and they head out, and they come to this new world. Don't you feel sorry for Columbus? He's like many people that are going through life without God, without putting God first. He didn't know where he was going when he started out. When he got there, he didn't know where he was. And when he got home, he didn't know where he had been. That's why Native Americans are referred to as Indians, because he thought they were in India. That's where he wanted to go. Well, they're not Indians, they're Native Americans. And sometimes they accept that terminology, and sometimes they don't. He didn't know where he was. And he got back, but there's one thing he did show, that you don't have to stay so close to land because the world's flat. And if you get away from being able to see land, you'll sail off the edge because the world's flat. That's what people were thinking. But then there was a man not many years later, after Columbus. His name was Ferdinand Magellan in 1520. He put together an expedition, and he circled this planet by water. Well, Magellan didn't make the whole trip. He was killed in the trip, but his men made the trip, and they proved one time for all time, sure enough, this world is actually round. You can circle this round earth. Now, Magellan showed that in 1520. It was written in the Bible in 700 B.C. 2,200 years later, modern man learned that. Now, you and I, we see pictures from space. And we see this world is round, and there's no argument. Well, there are some flat earth people arguing about it, but you know, it's pretty much a proven fact that this world is round. And it was written in the Bible that way 2,200 years before man figured it out. So I'm going to ask you a question. John, who wrote the Bible? Yeah, God wrote the Bible. Could have only been God. And these things are secrets about the universe that people didn't learn for hundreds, if not thousands of years. John and I did not practice this. It's just obvious, isn't it, John? That's the way it is. Now, not only that, you look at Leviticus 17 and verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. That word life in the Hebrew means that which makes it possible for an animal to breathe. How do you breathe? You go, well, I'll bring oxygen in my mouth and nose, and I let it out. You know, the oxygen's in the air, and that's how I breathe. What? No. How do you breathe? It's all about blood. You bring that air into your body through your mouth and your nose. It goes down into your lungs. And in those lungs, you have this capillary system. Have you ever held a lung, a human lung in your hand? It's just amazing how wondrous it is. When I took gross anatomy for a full year in dental school, in fact, Dr. Williams, who was our course director, PhD, MD, he told me later on, he said, Bonner, the dental school at the University of Texas made us teach it to the dental schools more difficult than we were teaching the medical students. He said the dental school was trying to make a name for itself, and so they made us be a lot harder on y'all. He said, I didn't agree with it, but I had to do what the bosses said. And you dissect the entire human body, and you see amazing things about it, and you pick up a human brain and human lungs, and those lungs are so fragile. They're just so lightweight. But throughout all those lungs are this capillary system. And that's why they're so lightweight. So the oxygen can get in. And it's just extremely thin tissue. That the oxygen goes through that tissue into the capillary system that gets into your blood. And the blood takes the oxygen throughout your body so that every cell in your body can breathe. Any cell that doesn't either directly get oxygen or indirectly from adjacent tissues dies. You see, the Bible wrote it in about 1500, 1450 BC by the hand of Moses, that the life of the flesh is in the blood, that which helps us to breathe. And yet, it's only been a short while ago where men thought, well, no, blood's not what's helped you be healthy. It's what brings disease throughout your body. And do you not realize we still have a barber shop in our town that's got the barber pole? You know where the barber pole came from? You see, barbers have a common heritage with medical doctors and also dentists. They were called barber surgeons. If you wanted to have a haircut, you went to the barber surgeon. If you needed a tooth pulled, you went to the barber surgeon. And if you were feeling ill, you went to the barber surgeon. And you'd say, Doc, I'm not feeling good. And they'd say, well, your problem is you got too much blood. And they'd take a razor or a medicinal leech, and they'd start removing blood. Well, that's how the father of our country died. He had served two terms in office. Historians believe he had easily won a third term, but he chose not to run, didn't think it's the best thing for the country to do three terms in a row. And so what would have probably been that third term, he gets ill, he has a respiratory infection, and the doctor lets out a unit of blood. Well, President Washington said, I don't feel better, I feel worse. Well, let's take out another unit of blood, and they did. Now, you know the definition of insanity. It's continue to do what you always do, expecting a different result. So two units of blood are out, and he's feeling worse. And they said, let's get a consultation. That's what we do in medicine and dentistry. When we don't understand what's going on, we get someone smarter maybe than us to come in and look at the situation with fresh eyes and tell us, what do you think? And so there's a younger doctor says, you know, we're starting to question this bloodletting thing. Since it hadn't made him better, I would suggest we just not take out the blood. Well, the two older guys overruled the young guy, took out another unit of blood. It wasn't that much longer before our former president, George Washington, died. That was modern medicine in the late 1700s and even in the early 1800s, practicing bloodletting. And yet the Bible, some 3,300 years earlier, had said the life of the flesh is in the blood. I ask you the question. Who wrote the Bible? It took man all these hundreds and hundreds of years to figure out what is in the Bible all along. The one that had created the world had it put in the Bible. You see? God is the only one that could have possibly written the Bible. In Job 38, verses 1 through 6, here's a record of a conversation you may have had with your children. God is having a conversation with Job like he's a child. Then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? If I was going to rewrite that, it'd be this. God says, who are you, you little smart aleck? You're talking about things you don't even know. You think you know, but you don't. That's what God's telling Job. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Let me tell you, young people, when I was in high school, I had muscles. I was being recruited by the University of Oklahoma, University of Nebraska to play Division I football. I was in the weight room all the time. So one day I get a hold of my dad's arm, I start squeezing that, and I said, I don't know if you're all that strong. He grabbed me, and he let me, just kind of like, what's that movie, Every Way But Loose, something like that? I don't know. Anyway, that's the way he did me. He turned me every way but loose. And I realized, man, he is strong. And that's what God's talking to Job about intellectually. He says, now you just gird yourself up like a man if you think you really know more than I do. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? So God's starting to talk about, when I made the world, where were you? Declare if thou hast understanding, who determined the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who stretches the line upon it? You ever been in the construction business? I have. How do you make sure a foundation is, before you pour the concrete, how do you make sure it's square? You take a line, and you could use the tape, and you measure one corner to the opposite corner, and then you turn around and go from that corner to this corner, and they've got to measure the same or they're not square. So you adjust your foundation footing a little bit, I mean your forms a little bit, and make sure they match. This is what God's talking about. He's using this imagery. Whereupon were the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the chief cornerstone? You get a cornerstone that you know is square. You take a string and you put it on the back corner, and then you go out and you start pulling over until it touches the edge of the cornerstone, and you know that line that you're drawing is a straight line. That's why they use these cornerstones. And Jesus Christ was this chief corner when it comes to the building of the church. This is what God's talking about. When I made this world, when I drew the line upon it, when I set the cornerstone on it, where were you, Job? And now he starts asking a bunch of questions. And we don't have time to go into them all, but I want to go into some significant questions. Job 38, verses 12 to 14. How hast thou come in the morning since the days began and caused the day spring to know its place? Here's the subject. What makes the sun look like it comes up? Do you command that, Job? That it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It's changed, and that word change means changed by turning. The earth is changed by turning as the clay under the seal, and all things stand forth as a garment. Now let me ask you, what does it look like the sun does? I get up in the morning, I'm drinking my coffee, I'm looking out there at the east, it's dark, and the sun starts coming up. Yeah, noonday, it's overhead. And bless y'all's heart up here. Y'all don't have sunsets like we do. No, I'm serious. You got trees. You either have trees or sunsets. You can't have sunsets like we have with trees. So bless your heart, y'all have to have trees. You know, in Indiana Jones movie that ends with that huge sunset? That wasn't taken out there in the Middle East. That was taken 60 miles from my house. They cleared out the mesquite bushes so they wouldn't, it looked like a desert. And it's a beautiful sunset. So the sun looks like it comes up in the east. It's overhead midday. It's over here in the west. So that's what everybody always thought, that the sun just went around. The sun just went around the earth. That's what they thought. But God's talking to Job. He says, yeah, that's not it, Job. He said the earth, the day spring, the sun coming up, it's due to the earth being changed by turning. You see, back in those days, they would take a signet ring, and they were going to write a document in clay, and they'd put that right in the middle of the clay, and they would turn it 360 degrees, and then they would take it out. And that would leave a distinct impression, like you taking a key and putting it in your car. And it was unique to that. God says what makes the sun look like it comes up as this earth is rotating, it's changed by turning. Now, you got to realize the book of Job was written in 2000 B.C. Most scholars think that Job was a contemporary of Abraham. That's 4,000 years ago. And yet, how long has modern man thought that actually the earth goes around the sun, and what caused the sun to look like it comes up is this earth is rotating? Well, 1851, Foucault, with his pendulum demonstration, showed the rotation of the earth. I've got a picture up here, which you can see in most science museums. I've been to a number of science museums, and what you'll usually see when you have a pendulum like this is you'll see a ring of sand. And in this illustration, what you see is you see what looks like almost like dominoes. And you've got this real tall pendulum, which means when it swings, it has a real long period of movement. And underneath the pendulum is a stylus, and it'll make a mark in the sand and come back and make another mark in the sand or knock down the blocks. And it does that as this planet Earth rotates underneath it. And Foucault, this French scientist in 1851, showed that sure enough, this Earth is rotating. But he showed that about 4,000 years after it's written in the pages of the Bible. Who wrote the Bible? How did Job know that? He just wrote what God told him to write. Yeah, the Bible is written by the Word of God. Now, I'm going to tell you, I think that Job 38, 39, those scriptures in there are just full. And I've used a lot of them in lessons like this. My good friend Arnold Schnabel, he used to do an entire weekend just on this sort of thing. And it was awesome, I thought. It's just full of proof that God wrote the Bible. Jeremiah 33, verse 22 says, "The host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured. So I'll multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me." The host of heaven, the stars, you can't number them. Really? You know, men have tried. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 12, it says, "Wherefore also there sprang of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the heaven in multitude, and as the sand, which by the seashore are innumerable." Now we look at the stars. Today we realize that you just can't count them. So it depends on if you go back to Jeremiah, which was written in 600 B.C., or the book of Hebrews, that was written most likely about 60-something A.D., maybe 68. And then you think about this. In 150 B.C., Greek astronomer Hipparchus claimed there's less than 3,000 stars. You see, he was counting them. He says there can't be more than 3,000. 300 years later, in 150 A.D., Greco-Roman astronomer Claudius Ptolemy counted 1,056. And he says, there's no way there's more than 3,000. Imagine trying to count the stars. Man thought the stars could be numbered until 1608 A.D. when Galileo took the first telescope and he pointed into the Milky Way galaxy and he says, "Whoa, you can't count them all." That was 2,200 years after the Bible stated it. The universe is estimated to have up to 2 trillion galaxies. Do you understand what galaxies are? You know, we're in the Milky Way galaxy. So a galaxy is a whole system of stars. And sometimes you look up into the heavens and you see what looks like a star, but it's not clear. It's more fuzzy. Sometimes when you see that fuzzy, what looks like a star is not a star. It's a galaxy. And that galaxy has thousands upon thousands of stars. The Milky Way galaxy is estimated to have somewhere between 100 and 400 billion stars. And our galaxy is not even one of the bigger ones. 100,000 or 100 billion to 400 billion. Dwarf galaxies are estimated to have a few million stars. Giant galaxies are said to have up to 100 trillion stars. The universe is estimated to have at least 70 billion trillion stars. That is 7 times 10 with 22 zeros after it. And that's just an estimate. That's pretty well saying you can't count them. So I'm going to ask you a question. Who wrote the Bible? Had to have been God. I have a good friend. I think I've mentioned him. I know I've mentioned some individuals since I've been here. Brother Charles Goodall, mathematician, PhD in math education, math professor. He and I have actually been in communication with each other this weekend. I just love Charles. Been very important to me and my family. He says if we ever have a debate on scientific foreknowledge, and that's what some people refer to this methodology as, he said it needs to start with this one. He said there's no way anybody can answer this. So I want to share it with you, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. In Genesis 17, verse 11 through 12, Abraham was told, "And ye shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of a covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male throughout your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money, or any foreigner that is not of thy seed." So here we have this command to circumcise. And newborns are to be circumcised on the 8th day. Have you ever wondered why the 8th day? Well, let me tell you, it all has to do with physiology and the biochemistry of blood clotting. We know that now. There are a whole cascade of chemicals that have to work together in order to have good blood clotting. Over 30. And what's amazing to me is not that blood clots. What's amazing to me is it quits clotting when it should. You think about this as we describe this. You cut your finger and it clots. Why does it stop? Well, God designed it that way to stop it. But I would think if you got it started, your entire circulatory system would just clot. Among those chemicals that have to create blood clotting is vitamin K. Why is it called a vitamin? Well, it's made inside your body, but it's not made by your body. If it was made by your body, it would be called a hormone. It's made inside your body by good bacteria that live inside your gut. Now, I know a lot of people insist on their physicians and dentists writing them a prescription for antibiotics every time they get sick. There is a reason in our country you have a license to prescribe antibiotics. Because if you prescribe antibiotics, you're killing the good bacteria as well as the bad. And you gentlemen, have you ever noticed that when you've been on a regimen of antibiotics, maybe 10 days worth, that toward the end, if you nick yourself shaving, it bleeds a lot longer? Yeah, it's because you've been killing the good bacteria and the vitamin K may not be there. And you weren't eating your green beans because the vitamin K is found there as well. There's all these other blood clotting factors, prothrombin becoming thrombin, fibrinogen becoming fibrin when it's acted upon by the thrombin. We used to do a PTT test when I was doing surgery in the hospital. Used to take out a lot of wisdom teeth in the hospital. We'd put people to sleep, and I'd do operations on them. And one of the things we would do, especially if we were concerned if they were going to bleed, is we'd do a PTT test, a prothrombin time test, to make sure they would clot properly. And we were checking for these factors. Now, here's what happens. When the fibrin is made, it forms what looks like a fishnet. It holds these red blood cells back, and it causes this clot to develop. And again, this vitamin K is important because it is the precursor for prothrombin and factors 7, 9, and 10. And so if you don't have prothrombin, you don't have factors 7, 9, and 10. And as you probably know, if you're just missing one blood clotting factor, you may bleed to death. One of my really good friends lived down the street. His son, they didn't know he is what we call a free bleeder. He is missing one factor. Had a a junior high football injury, like to bled to death. Spent a week in the hospital, getting it under control, and $90,000 later, and this has been about 30-something years ago, saved his life. Well, you need to know this. Vitamin K is not produced till day 5 or 7. When you're born, you have a sterile intestinal tract. You don't have any bacteria there. And you're not born with vitamin K. And so it's not until you go through the birth canal and you get these bacteria all in your system, in your mouth and everywhere else, that you start populating your gut. So if you're born by C-section, you're going to skip that step. And then if you're nursing, then you're getting good bacteria into your system. And it takes about 5 to 7 days before you develop enough vitamin K to have these other factors that you need. So day 8's a pretty good day, isn't it? But that's not all. Since vitamin K is a precursor to prothrombin, and you don't have vitamin K, but you're born with about 90% normal levels of prothrombin, because you don't have vitamin K, it starts going down, and it goes way down. And then it starts going up. And what's amazing is, by day 8, it's not gone to 100%. It's gone to 110% of normal. So if there's any day that you're going to have surgery as a baby, it'd be day 8. When you got 110% of normal prothrombin and all the other factors have geared up and you got them there. And how did Abraham know to do that? Well, he didn't understand biochemistry, but the original biochemist who made our physiology did. God says, you just do it on day 8. Who wrote the Bible? Only God could have written the Bible. John, there's one more thing I got to tell. And if I don't do this, we might have another question and answer session. There's somebody in this audience going, wait a second, Bonner. And you know what I'm talking about. They're thinking, my little boy was circumcised on day 1. So why was my little boy, why didn't he bleed to death? Good question. We now realize that there's a whole host of hemorrhagic diseases that will cause blindness and death shortly after birth if we're not ready to clot. So you daddies, were you paying attention when your baby was born if you were in the delivery room? Did you notice what they did? That child came out of the birth canal, or maybe he was delivered by C-section. And to make sure that baby's breathing, they get that towel. I mean, they stimulate. It's not about getting them dry near as much as getting them breathing and getting the blood flow. That's what it's about. And then they take them over there and they start measuring them and they weigh them. And then they keep paying attention. Then they took this gauze and they got some alcohol on it and they rubbed his little thigh or her little thigh. And they took a syringe. And that syringe had a cocktail of chemicals in it. And they gave that little child an injection right in the thigh. And among all those chemicals was vitamin K. You see, that vitamin K saves lives. So I'm going to ask you one more time. Who wrote the Bible? Had to have been God. Only God could have written the Bible. And I could go on for several more lessons on this. But I think what he's shown you is the Bible is God's Word, and the question remains is, will you accept the Bible as God's Word? And in doing so, will you accept the invitation of Jesus Christ this evening? I know that our Lord and Savior wants you to be in His kingdom. But it's up to you. Because He doesn't want to force anybody. He doesn't want you to be in His body unless you absolutely want to be. Unless you really will dedicate yourself And so I'm going to just tell you right now, if you won't crucify yourself like I was talking about at the 4 o'clock hour, like Jesus said you got to do to be worthy of me, don't come forward. I mean, really. Don't be baptized. Because if I understand anything about the Bible, your judgment's going to be worse if you don't live the life of a Christian once you become one. So if you're not going to be serious about being a Christian, please don't accept the invitation of Jesus. You ever heard a preacher give you that kind of invitation? Well, you know what? I used to, until I went to Florida and preached, I used to tell people I'm not a real preacher anyway. And I'm really not. I'm a dentist that learned how to preach. But then there's this guy that was an elder in a church down there that we love so much, we named a grandchild after him, Brother Robin Willis. He said, quit telling people you're not a preacher because you're a dentist. Because if anything's true, you are a preacher. And so what I'm just telling you is Jesus demands putting him first, as in first. Now, if you're ready to do that, he wants you to accept his invitation. Will you? Will you do it tonight, right now, as we stand and sing the invitation song?